start now. Today's lecture consists primarily of six different incidents, four of which are grouped together concerning some questions which were put to Jesus by the groups of Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 22. Preceding that, there are two parables which we'd like to go into some depth, that of the marriage feast and that of the vineyard. And preceding that, we will briefly touch on some discourse between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of the people in chapter 21 and verse 23. Now, as we left off yesterday, I'd like to remind you that at the close of the 20th chapter of Matthew, when we get to Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus healed these two blind men who received their sight and followed him, that is essentially the close of the public ministry of Jesus. After that, he goes to Jerusalem. We're now within the last week of his life, and there are no more of these healings. There's no more of the teachings. There's no more of the traveling around Judea or Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing the people. It's finished. This public work, the great ministry of the teaching and healing of the Lord is done, and what is left now of his ministry is confined to Jerusalem and the immediate area on the Mount of Olives, and it is primarily now confined to the disputes with the Pharisees, with the predictions of the Olivet Prophecy, with the woes pronounced upon the Jerusalem and upon the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 and chapter 24. It's, in other words, what we have now, the remainder of Matthew, we won't be covering it all in the next 2 days, but as it's written by Matthew, the remainder of this gospel from chapter 21 forward is really not a pleasant story. And it's not some of the uplifting and highly exhortational matters that you've had in the first 20 chapters of the book. But these last 8 chapters, save for the account of the resurrection and maybe some of the parables concerning the bestowal of eternal life to the faithful servants, it's really not what I would consider an entirely pleasant or uplifting. And the lessons we get from it, therefore, are sort of an offhand or a backward nature. And we learn by contrast. And we learn to see ourselves in some of these rude facts, in some of these ugly situations that were spoken of last night. So that's what's set out before us now. So the lecture we have today, the material, not pleasant, perhaps, to talk about, but instructive, because we have to look very honestly at ourselves and look in the mirror and see if we see a Pharisee or a scribe looking back at us. After Jesus enters Jerusalem in the beginning of chapter 21 on the according to the prophecy in Zechariah, we immediately find that almost everything he does now runs into some opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders, various terms, various groups of people used in the gospel writers. He comes in, he perhaps enters the city as many as 3 times, going and coming, going and coming, going back to Bethany. We're not going to really worry about that, but skip to verse 23. And he's in the temple now. The chief priests, the elders, and the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" By these things we understand. I understand the teaching and the healings that he has been doing, his general ministry. As usual, Jesus answers not with an answer by saying, "My authority is from my Father who gives me power from heaven," but he asks them a question and says, I will ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? They argued one with another, and the form of their argument was this. If they say he came from heaven, he, that is Jesus, will say to us, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the multitude, for all hold that John was a prophet. So, the situation was this. They were afraid to admit that John the Baptist really was ordained of God, because then the obvious answer was, well, if John the Baptist really was sent by God, then we should have believed him. So we can't say that, because obviously we have not followed him, which Luke records that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders rejected John and rejected the purpose of God, while the harlots and the publicans, at least some of them, accepted John's preaching. But they're also afraid to deny that John came in the way of righteousness, because then they'd be in hot water from the multitudes, because all hold that John was a prophet. So they have a problem. The real problem, of course, is they're not seeking after truth. They're seeking after expediency. And there's no way they can possibly come to a correct answer to the question Jesus offered, as long as the way they're going about their answer is not based on seeking truth. They're saying, what's expedient? What's the best thing we can do to protect ourselves? Well, they can't. There's nothing they can do. They're double-minded men, and James says the double-minded men shall receive nothing from the Lord. So when they say, we don't know what to say about the situation, Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority. They received nothing from Jesus because they were not seekers after truth, but only trying to expediently protect their own position. Then he tells a parable of two sons. One who was instructed to go to work in the vineyard and said he wouldn't go, but then afterward repented and went. And the second son who said he would go, but never did show up. When Jesus asked them which of the two did the will of the Father, they said the first. In other words, the man who actually did repent and go to work, even though he said he did not. And then Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you. Now here is the answer to the question that he offered before. They offered. For John came to you, or we might read, John did come to you in the way of righteousness. Yes, indeed, he was sent from God. He was in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Then he starts now in this other parable. As we can see, the material we go through is nothing but confrontation and hard-heartedness. He now sets forth another parable. This is called the parable. I call it the parable of the vineyard. I guess that's what it's usually known as. And this concerns a householder who plants a vineyard, who sets a hedge around it, who digs a wine press, he builds the tower, he lets it out to tenants, and then he goes away. And we'll see how typical this format is in these last few chapters of Matthew, of the type of parables that Jesus uses to show his position as the judge, the man who comes and weighs the actions and the deeds of the people. There are many parables that have the same format. People given the job to do by a master. The master goes away. The master returns and says, okay, what's happened? What have you done while I was gone? So the master leaves this householder. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants. I'm in verse 34, and I'll be using mostly the RSV this morning. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And what did the tenants do? They took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, and there's this common theme, when the owner returns, when the master returns, when he who comes, who has the power and authority to judge his servants, what will he do? The Pharisees are here indicted out of their own mouths. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become head of the corner'? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." Now, this last verse, 43, reiterates an idea we saw in verse 41, where the Pharisees out of their own mouths said that he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruit in their season. And these two verses together, the tenants who will give them the fruit in season, to a nation producing the fruits of it. That's what God wants. And these two verses, or perhaps just verse 43 to make one summary verse. The kingdom of God is taken away from them and given to whom? A nation producing the fruits of it. Now this is an extremely important qualification on a lesson we learned Tuesday. Remember, Tuesday's lesson was concerning the confrontation that Jesus had. This is Matthew 15 with the Pharisees concerning the commandment of God being voided in order that they may follow the rituals. And after that confrontation, because there was no spirituality in them, in the religious leaders of that time and the Jewish worship, Jesus went and he went to the Gentiles. And we saw in this was Matthew's statement and Matthew's recording of how the gospel would be rejected by the lost sheep of the house of Israel and then taken to the Gentiles. Well, we have a very important qualification here, because that's not quite the way it works. It's far from it. It's not that the gospel is, this group of people didn't want it. Here, you take it. All you heathen, take it now. It's not that way, is it? He doesn't say that God will take the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the Gentiles. It's given to a nation producing the fruits of it. That's an important difference, isn't it? It's not an automatic thing that just because one nation rejected it, that there would be some other group of people or peoples of any physical descent, of any nationality. It's defined by producing the fruits of it. What God wants from His Word is it to dwell in people's hearts, that they produce the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the people who receive the kingdom of God, Jew or Gentile. That's a different qualification than just saying, because I'm in the truth, now I'm spiritual Israel. I'm the one who received the gospel because the Jewish people rejected it. No, that's not it. It's narrowed considerably only to those who receive the word and produce the fruit of it. That is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that grows from having the word of the Spirit. Well, this whole parable comes from the 5th chapter of Isaiah, and we might look at that. It's repeated practically verbatim. Isaiah 5 leaves no doubt as to this interpretation. And it tells us a little more about what's going on. Isaiah 5 says, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's the real point, isn't it? God looked for fruit in his nation and didn't find it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? What more could God have done? In the parable, it's written, he digged it and cleared it of stones, he planted it, he built a watchtower. What does this represent? Everything that God had done for his people of Israel. He gave them the law. He brought them out of Egypt. He sent them prophets. He repeatedly rescued them from the hand of their enemies. What more could God have done for Israel? He brought them into a good and a fruitful land. But what did he get? Wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And then, if there were any doubts as to what this parable means, it's explained. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Well, it's no wonder then, in the face of that considerable evidence from Isaiah where Jesus took this parable, as close as any parable we have comes to an Old Testament base, it's very obvious where they came from. It's no wonder in verse 45, back in Matthew now, we read, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. There could be no disputing that fact, and it's about the only thing they ever did perceive in his teachings. He was talking about them, and they knew it. But they were the ones who were going to kill his son. It's strong words, and it's not pleasant. But again, we have to look in the mirror and see if we see a Pharisee looking back at us. And are we doing the same thing and making null and void the teaching of Jesus by refusing in our hard hearts to give God the fruit that he wants? The love, joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, and the meekness, and the self-control. That's what God is looking for. And unless we have that, then we are no more part of the kingdom of God than these Pharisees to whom Jesus first spoke the parable. That it's given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That is the situation. Well, there followed right after this yet one more parable, that of the wedding feast. I'd like to just put up a brief suggestion here. The parable of the vineyard to show the difference and the similarity actually between these two. These are the two main parables that Jesus uses against or to show the condemnation upon these people. But basically it's this. The parable of the vineyard, which we just spoke of, is what does God expect? He expects people to develop the fruit of the Spirit in accord to the spiritual word which they have in their custody. Remember that the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, they all had the same word, same spiritual word that we have. They didn't produce the fruit. They did not give God what he expected. He looked for grapes, but behold, wild grapes. This next parable, however, has the same sort of format as I suggested. It refers to a king coming and looking at people. But it's not about what God expects out of people, but what God offers. What God is ready to offer to people. And in this context, it's harder to understand. So you might be able to understand why God would do a lot for his vineyard and still get nothing because of the hard-heartedness of people. But when God just offers something and people still reject it, that's a little bit harder. Well, there is an explanation here. It's not a free offer, of course. There is a qualification, but just note the general contrast between those two parables. Well, let's look now from chapter 22. This parable of the marriage feast of the king's son. There is a similar parable in Luke, but don't confuse them. They were spoken at different times. They were spoken on different occasions, different situations, and there's considerable amount of difference. And we can see why Matthew would record this one at this time and Luke the other one in accordance with the things we said the first day about the purpose of Matthew's gospel. There's a lot of things in here which make it the fitting on this occasion. But this is the parable. So Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son. Just as an aside, in Luke, the parable is just the man who made a marriage feast. But in Matthew, it's the king. As we recall, Matthew is the gospel which speaks more of Jesus' royalty and his kingship and rulership. So here, it's the king who makes a marriage feast for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and one to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Let's stop here for a moment and analyze a bit what we've read. The king is having a wedding for his son. The invitation has already been issued previous to the start of the parable because in verse 3 it says, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that were invited already. The invitation is actually not spoken of, but the call goes out. Somebody had already been invited, and now he says, call them. It's ready. Everything is ready. The dinner is ready. The oxen and the fatlings are killed. And that phrase, the oxen and fatlings are killed, in my mind, suggests sacrifice and a sacrificial dinner. And of course, we're talking about the marriage of God's own son to his bride. That's what this, of course, portrays. But what happened? Well, the people are divided in their response into two classes. One is people just didn't think it was of any importance, one way or the other. It says they made light of it. Well, one went to his farm and one went to his merchandise. You know, a wedding. We're not interested. I'd rather my business is more important to me. My farm is more important. But verse 6 is harder to understand. It says, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, why would anybody kill someone just because they told you to come to a wedding? That's a bit difficult, isn't it? The answer, I think, we'll find down below. But keep in mind, there's two classes of responses. One who just didn't care one way or the other, and they just went off and did their business. The other people were violently indignant that someone told them to come to a wedding, and they killed the people that told them to come. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned up their city. And the king was angry. What was to have been a marriage feast is now turned into a massacre. And the murderers were destroyed. Their city was burned up. That's an awful set of circumstances to evolve because someone was going to have a marriage. That's what happened. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, here we have the king now coming, as we find so many times in Matthew's parables, a man with authority comes and looks and beholds and inspects and judges to see what has gone on in his absence. So the king comes and he looks and he sees a man who has not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Well, what does this parable mean? The setting of it seems obvious. It's God's inviting of people to share in the marriage feast with his son. It's God is the king, and Jesus is the son. Those who were previously invited, unquestionably, the Jewish people. They had been in a state of invitation since God spoke to Abraham and gave them the law through Moses and sent them prophets. The invitation was there. And what was the call then in verse 3? That was John the Baptist, unquestionably, in the preaching of Jesus, saying, "John the Baptist, it's ready. It's at hand. The king's son is ready. The sacrifice is ready to be offered. All things are ready." This was the preaching, certainly, of Jesus and John the Baptist. But what happened? Two responses. One, some didn't care. Their business was more important to them. Their farms and their merchandise were more important. And the other class became indignant and killed John the Baptist and killed Jesus. Later on, of course, many of the apostles suffered the same fate. So, the question is, why? Why was there this response to an invitation to a wedding? I think the answer is, down below, well, let's continue with the analysis. When this happened, we have the record that the king was wroth. He sent his armies and destroyed the murderers and burned up the city. Unquestionably prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Titus, the Roman general, in the years 69 and 70. And then a new invitation is issued. The king says, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Now notice that there's a new invitation coming. The new invitation entirely. They go out now into the whole world, and perhaps we can see the preaching of the apostles and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And they're finding all sorts of people now to come. Will anybody come to the marriage that God wants to give for his son? And it's furnished with guests. But we have some guest here who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And this, I think, perhaps is the answer to the previous question of why would somebody be indignant when they were just invited to a marriage feast? What could be so offending that they would kill someone for that? And I think the answer is it lies in the wedding garment. What does the wedding garment represent? It means you can't engage in the marriage supper of the Lamb until you've put on Christ. The issue was this, that to be with Christ, you have to put on Christ. And that's a common phrase in Paul's writings of putting on Christ. It just means to put on Christ as you would put on clothes. It means the proper clothing. Yes, there is a stipulation. There is one stipulation to this wedding feast, and that is to be clothed in the righteousness of God, to be put on Christ. That is the proper wedding garment. No other garment will do. The clothing of self-righteousness will not do. That's like wearing a fig leaf and trying to hide from God. So God requires that we divest ourselves of our own filthy garments and put on his righteousness. And that is offensive to people, especially to people who already thought that they were clean and they were pure and they were righteous in their own eyes. We needn't to change our clothes. We have the righteousness of the law behind us. We have the scriptures. This, of course, is the mind of the Pharisee. And as we look in the mirror, how often do we see ourselves? I'm not going to change I can't change. I don't want to change. God will take me the way I am. No, He won't. Don't. You'll be going to the wedding feast without a wedding garment. Well, I ask that you read the first chapter of Zephaniah a few minutes before class, because this is where this parable comes from. First chapter of Zephaniah, it speaks of God's judgment again on His people for refusing Him. And I'd like to go through this briefly. You can jot down the correspondences. But in Zephaniah 1, we'll start at verse 7. The authorized version here, you have to look at one word in the margin. The rendering is almost too good. It's not quite, I don't think, quite accurate. But let's look at it. Verse 7 of Zephaniah 1, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, He hath bid His guests." I would suggest, even though "bid His guest" and "prepared the sacrifice" is, of course, exactly what we have in Matthew, that the marginal rendering, "consecrated," is really what the word means. But the meaning seems to be the same. God is ready. He's only asking that we put on the proper wedding garment, put on Christ. But what happens in Zephaniah? "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice," remember the ox and the fatlings were killed, "that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." The strange apparel, those who did not put on Christ. "In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold and fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." There's the strange apparel, which of course corresponds to no wedding garment. Zephaniah also talks about these people who are more interested in their silver and their gold and their farm and their merchandise. "Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." So this is the response of half the people, maybe not 50% half, but one of the two possible responses to the call of the gospel of Jesus. And it still is today, that the world and the things of this world are just more important. They'd rather go to their farm. They'd rather go to their business. They'd rather go to work. Go to the factory. Go to the store. Paper the house. Don't bother me with the Bible. My job is more important. The Lord won't do good. The Lord won't do evil. The world will just keep going on, and I got to make my money. But what does the Lord say through Zephaniah? "Therefore their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." The ones who went off to their farms would only find them destroyed at the hands of the Romans shortly. And again in verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of His jealousy. For He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." And of course, that's exactly what happened. There we have "the Lord will not do good nor evil," corresponding to those who made light of it. And lastly, the judgments in Zephaniah, paralleling those of what Jesus said, that God would destroy the murderers and burn their city. And in verses 13 through 18 of this chapter, we have the summary judgment of God spoken through Zephaniah. Their goods would be plundered, their houses laid waste. There was a day of destruction, the fire of His wrath. And this all happened, of course, within a generation of Jesus saying this. So what's the issue? Two things keep people from obeying God. One is they're more interested in their material life their farms and their merchandise, or two, those who might otherwise be interested, who can get past that hump, they do come to a point where God does demand something, and that is to take off their filthy garments of their own righteousness and put on Christ and come to the wedding the way God would have them so clothed. So God requires and God offers. God expects something of us, and God also, if anybody wants a copy of this, of course, you can come up afterwards. I'll leave it out. God expects something, but God offers too. And we'll look at that again as we said in these two parables, what God offers, what God expects. The whole thing is there. The people just don't listen. The hard-heartedness of people is sometimes incredible. And don't think you're ever reading, when you read these chapters, about an isolated event in history and a particular group of people. Just look in the mirror. When you read these chapters in Matthew, look in the mirror and see how many times you've done the same thing and repent. Well, the last four things I'd like to talk about today are these four questions. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll put the first three up first. After this, now, it seems that the ire of the Pharisees and the Sadducees get into the fracas here too, is really built up. Jesus is told two parables condemning them. They knew it. It says they knew that he was talking about them. And now, if we go to Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. And Luke here says that these were spies and deceitful people who pretended to be faithful. But this was nothing but a last-ditch attempt to save face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to outdo one another and see, can we somehow put this man away? Can we entangle him in his speech? And it's really a pathetic situation to see these people trying to, one, stultify the Son of God at his words, which was ridiculous, but worse, was not seeing that this was a man who had so much to offer them, who had so much to offer to them, eternal life, and a way of life of righteousness, but all they could think of was saving face and rejecting it. And it's just hard to believe that people can be like that, but yet, there we are. Jesus has so much to offer us, but we reject it and try to save face and say, no, I won't change. I want to be the way I am. Well, let's look at these three questions briefly. First, the Pharisees and Herodians come together with this questions of showing him the denarius and saying, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Then he puts them to shame, sends them away, and the Sadducees come up and offer this question about the woman who had seven successive husbands. They all died one after another, and in the resurrection, who would be the husband? And finally, the Pharisees then come up with one last attempt and say, which is the greatest commandment? And they're all said explicitly to try to trick Jesus at his words. So let's see how he answers each one. Question number one, Matthew 22:15, the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk, and they sent their disciples to him. Remember, these false, deceitful people, as recorded in Luke. And they said, teacher, remember, these are false and deceitful words. Teacher, we know that thou art true, and teach the way of God truthfully, and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men. It was true, but they spoke them mockingly and deceitfully. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He looked right at him and said, you are hypocrites. And they must have known right there that they were in for trouble. They said, give me the coin. And they gave him a coin. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness is an inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar." You've probably seen a picture of these coins, or they have some in the Field Museum in Chicago. You can go down there and look at them. There's a picture of Caesar right there on one side, and on the other side it says, Augustus or Tiberius, Caesar on the back, whichever one is reigning at the time. That's what the coin was. There, you can look at it and see exactly the thing that they gave to Jesus. Anyway, it's got a picture of Caesar on one side and his name written on the other side. So, Jesus said, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this thing? Whose is it?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, what was so marvelous about that? It was a wise answer. But he was really telling them a lot, wasn't he? The key here is in verse 20, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Or whose image and inscription? It's a telling phrase, isn't it? Whose image and inscription? Whose likeness? Well, if it's Caesar's likeness, then it belongs to Caesar's. And if Caesar's name is on it, that's his. He made it, it's his money, and it's okay, pay him his tax. But it begs another question, doesn't it? If the property of being in someone's likeness means that that is owed to them, then what does it say about the Pharisees who gave him the coin? They knew what Jesus was saying, and it's no wonder they marveled and went away, because Jesus was saying, the coin is Caesar's because his image is on it, but you are God's, because men are made in the image of God. And his name is written on you. You know that. It's from your law. Look in Isaiah 44:5. It's the only other place this word inscription occurs in the Bible. It's in the Septuagint of Isaiah 44:5. "One will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, will inscribe on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and surname himself by the name of Israel." God's name was on them, and they were in the image of God. Render yourself to God, or render the coin to Caesar, or render your lives and your whole being to God, for you are in the image of God. Whose image and likeness are you? You're in God's image, then you belong to God. Whose name is written on your palm of your hand? The Lord of Israel. You belong to him. That's what the answer was to Jesus. So no wonder they marveled and went away. And again, it's sad that a man who has so much to offer, the people would rather save face than to hear his exhortation. Well, the Sadducees now tried to take advantage of the situation, and they perceive that they're in position to do two things. Because, first of all, if they can think up a question that will really trick Jesus, they will not only reduce Jesus' credibility as a teacher and a prophet, but also they'll get one up on the Pharisees, whom they had little taste for. So they ask him this question here about the woman of seven wives. Now remember that the Sadducees, as we read in Acts, are the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. So they are also asking insincerely. And really what they're saying is this. They're saying, we can prove that there is no resurrection. You know how we can prove it? We can prove it because this situation is impossible. A woman can't be married to seven husbands. And if there's a resurrection, this woman had seven husbands, and now in the resurrection, she can't have seven husbands and live forever. So they'll all be alive at one time. Now in mortal life, that's possible because they can die one after another. But in the resurrection, they'll all be alive, and she'll have to be shared seven ways, and that's impossible. Therefore, there is no resurrection. And that's what they're saying. That is the thrust of their question. That we can prove to you there's no resurrection, which you seem to be preaching, or evidently had preached, because of this fact. So what is the answer of Jesus to this? Briefly, their words are recorded in 24, 25, and 26 of this chapter. They all die, the first to the seventh. Then finally, verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her. Now remember, they're not asking Jesus to say, well, she'll be married to the first or the seventh or anything like that. They're trying to prove that there can be no resurrection simply because this can't exist. Well, Jesus said they're wrong on two accounts. One, they neither know their scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, he tells them that in the resurrection there won't be any marriage. So your theology is all wrong. Your suppositions are wrong. And how many times do we do the very same thing? We make a set of parameters and then judge something or some situation or interpretation or whatever to be impossible because it doesn't fit in our parameters. A very common, I might add, a very common way we do the same thing as the Sadducees here is in the way we deal with the love of our God. When we get trials in our life, when we get serious illness, when we get pain, when we get loss, when we get suffering, and things go bad, we immediately say, where's God? He doesn't love me anymore. And we set up a set of parameters which is false, and then judge God by our false set of parameters. You understand that? We set up a parameter which says, if God loves me, everything will be right. And I can prove the existence of God and the love of God in my life by how happy I am and how healthy I am. And that's not all the way it is, because the Scriptures say, rejoice in our trials and tribulations. And God gives them to us because we need them to develop our character and many other reasons. But we do this many times. Just as the Sadducees say, we can prove there's no resurrection because this situation can't exist. And we do the same thing when we say, I know God doesn't love me because this situation exists. But the answer is our theology is all wrong. We don't understand the workings of God. And Jesus would say to us, you're wrong. You don't know how God works. God has great power and he has great love. And this is the way God works. First of all, your assumption is wrong. Nobody's going to be her husband or wife in the resurrection because the resurrection is not on a mortal plane. It's on an immortal plane. People don't have to reproduce themselves. They will live forever. They're not going to die off and leave their children just to make another wretched mortal generation. They'll be immortal. They'll be like the angels in heaven and never die again. And that's the eternal picture. Meanwhile, you don't know the scriptures either. You said you don't know the power of God to elevate human beings from the mortal to the immortal state. That was their first mistake. They didn't know the power of God. And secondly, they didn't know the scriptures because the scriptures said, I am the God of Jacob. Excuse me, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He used the present tense. Oh yeah, they were dead. They were dust and ashes. Or I guess dust. I don't think they were just buried. So they're gone to dust. But I am their God and he is their God. And in the resurrection, he will be the God of the living. So that's the answer. The theology was wrong. They didn't know the power of God, nor did they know the Scripture. But there's more to it, and we have to go to Luke for this one. Luke chapter 20, and this, I think, is the real answer. Luke 20 and 35, another tremendously basic assumption that they had wrong. Luke chapter 20, we'll read verse 34 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Remember, the assumption of the Sadducees was that they would all be resurrected, that there's going to be seven husbands and one wife in the kingdom. Their theology was wrong. Remember, they didn't believe in a resurrection, but their understanding was, well, if there was a resurrection like you say, you can't have impossible situations like this. You can't have things like that. Again, Jesus says, your understanding is terribly wrong, and you ought not to judge God by your wrong understanding, because not all these guys are going to be resurrected. The resurrection is exclusive. It's for those who are accounted worthy. Look at that word, worthy. Not those who are worthy, those who are accounted worthy by God. Think back a moment. we might add, to the last parable we talked, because the word worthy is there too. The verse 8, remembers, he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy, not accounted worthy, not succumbing to the grace of God by his own means. And what does Paul say in Acts 13, after being rejected at the synagogue in Antioch? You judge yourselves not worthy, therefore we turn to the Gentiles. Yes, there will be a resurrection, but for those whom God accounts worthy, who submit to his hand and to the teaching of his Son. But there is a big lesson here. And again, we look in the mirror, and do we see ourselves putting God to the test with our false assumptions and saying, there is no God, God doesn't love me, God can't expect this from me. How can God ever expect me to control my temper when he knows I can't? Oh, yes, you can. Let's not make false parameters and false assumptions and put our God to the test by them. He has proven abundantly that he always loves us, always cares for us, his ways are always right. Don't question God. Finally, the last thing, the last instance. The Pharisees are going to take one more shot. The Sadducees go away with their tails under their tunics. And the Pharisees say, well, we've got one great trick question up our sleeve. The one unanswerable question of the ages, the one which doubtless has been kicked around in the rabbinical synagogues and schools for hundreds of years, which is the greatest commandment of all? It was a trick question through and through, because no matter what Jesus said, they were certainly to find some evidence to contradict him and say, no, that's not the greatest one because Rabbi so-and-so said this, or what about this? They really thought they had him this time, so they nominate a certain lawyer to go forth and carry this question. And verse 36 says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Again, as predicted, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. But, slightly differently, he answers them directly and more so. And this particular answer, I think, is one of the great touches, but we always understand, mind you, that Jesus is not in the business of putting these people down. Not one bit. He was there to save them, like he was to save everybody else. Although I do expect that at this time in his ministry, he had pretty much written them off as lost people. And what we have here may be recorded primarily for us as the bad example. This is what hard human hearts are like. We know that he wasn't there just to embarrass them and to send them away. He came to save lost people. And it's probably with the great hardness of heart that he saw them react to his brilliant answers the way they did. No, they weren't meant to be touches, and they weren't meant to embarrass them, but unfortunately, that's all that came of the situation. But this is his answer. They say, which is the great commandment? And what does he tell them? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Is he giving him a direct answer? Well, it sounds like it, but not quite. Because what does he do after that? He says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They asked for the great commandment, and he gave it to them. And also he said, this is the second too. So he gave them the two great commandments, the love of God and the love of your neighbor, the two that we saw epitomized in the Ten Commandments, the first four dealing with the love of God and the second six dealing with the love of your neighbor. The two great commandments, on these depend all the law and the prophets. So he immediately shuts off the discussion. You won't find anything else. These are two great commandments, not one. It's not this one thing one little item of trickery that you're trying to, but the whole counsel of God is in love. Love God. Love your neighbor. No higher virtue than love. It's possible, just possible, that the answer they were thinking of is something about burnt offering. Mark mentions it. Look in the account that Mark has of the same incident. It's in chapter 12 and I think verse 28. That's where one of the scribes comes up and says, which is the great commandment? And when Jesus answered, this scribe, apparently, of this whole, this might be the one bright spot, I might add, of the whole situation. He does seem to understand Jesus' saying. But when Jesus says these two great commandments, the teacher says, you are right, teacher. You're right. You have truly said that He is one and there is one, and to love Him with all your heart and to love one's neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure, it's just a suggestion, but the lawyer's response is, yes, these two commandments are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So it's possible that this was in his mind when they said, which is the great commandment, that it might have been the commandment for offering whole burnt offerings. I'm not sure, but you might think about that, that they thought that that was the something to do with it. Well, anyway, while we're go to verse 41 and we'll finish off today here quickly. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And now here's the fourth question. Remember I said a few days ago that so many times in Scripture we have this type of situation, a series of four, where the first three follow a certain track, and then the fourth item is the one that sets off and concludes the matter. Now Jesus asked the question. And this is not a fool's question. This is not a trick question. This is not something to trap them in their words. It's something to make them search their hearts and their minds and give them one last chance to see who He is. And the question is briefly this. Whose son am I? He quotes, of course, from the 110th Psalm and says, David wrote this, or the Spirit wrote it through David. David, inspired by the Spirit, calls his son Lord, because the psalm reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet. In other words, God said to my Lord, my Messiah, my Master, sit at my right hand. If David calls him Lord, how is he a son? In other words, how is it that David pays homage to one who is his son, who might otherwise be considered lesser than David? And they couldn't answer that. But what is the answer? What is the one condition whereby David could say, my Lord, to his son? Whose son was he? Do you know? Or are you silent like the Pharisees? How could it be? What's the condition? There is one. There is an answer. What is it? The Son of God, exactly. It's because He's the Son of God as well as the Son of David. And that was the issue. That wasn't a trick question. That was what we have to see and what everyone has to see. So Jesus is the Son of God. And if they could see that and understand that and see God having a son in the Psalms and in all the Old Testament Scriptures and see the Messiah, who was He? It's not a man and a mortal and a prophet or a false prophet that they're dealing with and trying to trick, but they're talking to the Son of the living God. And if they could learn that lesson, there might yet be hope for them and hope for us. Well, that concludes today's lecture. As I said, the whole issue is...